First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead in tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Thank you.
Thanks so much to Jonathan and the Dacuses and Josh for leading us this morning as Josh was away. I'm grateful for you guys and your ministry to us. Mr. Sam, thank you as well for your testimony. If eating Shorty's hot dogs is the key to living a long time, I may live forever. For some of you, our guest preacher today needs no introduction. But still, since we know that the revolving door of membership is always spinning here at GBC, I get to introduce him today to those of you who have come in, say, the last 5 years. Our preacher for this morning is former GBC elder, current pastor of Redbud Baptist Church, Gary Sugart. He and his wife, Debbie, were members of this church for about 7 years, the last five of which Gary served as one of our pastors. During their years here, Gary became to me a dear friend, a role model, a co-laborer, a brother born for adversity, and a guide in trusting God through some of life's most difficult seasons. Having him by my side was for me a prerequisite to saying yes to taking the job, and so I'm grateful that he agreed to do that. And his final day here on staff was one of the most difficult days in my ministry here. To this day, I still often find myself asking, how would Gary have solved this problem? Or what did he do when this came up? Because Gary seemingly knew how to solve any problem, and relocating, changing addresses and buildings and all of that came with that brought lots of problems. I feel really confident in saying this, zero chance that we could still be here meeting in the building today if it weren't for Gary and his tireless efforts to bring us to this point. Debbie was the same way too. Problem solver, person in your corner whenever you needed a friend or needed help. They would help with anything that was needed, serve here without being asked, take a genuine interest in all of our lives, and they were the best kinds of friends. I bet that's the testimony of so many of you who know them. Our church today is immeasurably stronger because of their ministry among us for those years. And in so many ways, we are as a church who we are today because of them and God's work through them. So today we have the privilege of having Gary lead us to God's word and feed us from that. And so Gary, you come now and preach to us from the word.
If you will, take your Bibles and turn to the text that was read earlier. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. First Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We wanted to ask for his help as we study his word this morning. So if you will, pray with me. Father, we come and we thank you for another day. We thank you for your grace to give us life today. We thank you for your ultimate grace that through Christ we have eternal life. If yet another day here ever comes, we are grateful for the promise of God, his faithfulness, that he would give us hope through his son, that through his perfect life, through his death and his resurrection, if we trust in him, if we turn from our sin and trust in Christ, we are redeemed, we are set free, we have the promise of eternal life, and our God is faithful to fulfill all his promises. And God, I thank you for your faithfulness to this congregation, to the leadership of this church, and God, for how you, God, have poured grace upon grace to be your church. And I pray in the days ahead you'll continue to do even more God, we pray this morning as we study your word that, God, you would help us. You would help me. God, you'd help those who hear to be changed by your word this morning. And that, God, we wouldn't go away with more knowledge of your word. We certainly want to know more about you, that we might love you more dearly and obey you more faithfully. But God, we want to ask for your grace and your Holy Spirit to help us obey the word today. And so, God, help us as we study, and that God, you would take your word and transform our lives by it. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Well, on a dangerous sea coast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a small life-saving station. The building in which they were in were primitive, and there was just one boat. But the members of the life-saving station were committed and kept a constant watch over the sea. When a ship went down, they would unselfishly go out day or night to rescue those who were about to lose their lives. Because so many lives were saved by this small station, it became famous. It became very well known. As a result, many people wanted to be associated with the station to give their time, their talent, and their money to support the very important work. New boats were bought, new crews were recruited, and a formal training session was offered. As the membership in the life-saving station grew, some of the members became unhappy that the building was so primitive and that the equipment was so outdated. They wanted a better place to welcome survivors that they pulled from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged, newly decorated building. The life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. They met regularly, and when they did, it was apparent that they genuinely loved one another. They greeted each other, they hugged each other, and they shared with one another the events of life and things that were going on. They shared life together. But few members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this for them. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought into the life-saving station boatloads of cold, wet, dirty, sick, half-drowned people. Some of them black-skinned, some of them yellow-skinned, some of them could speak English well, some of them had a southern drawl, like myself, and some could hardly speak at all. Some were first-class cabin passengers of the ship, and some were deckhands. The beautiful meeting place became a place of chaos. The plush carpets got dirty. Some of the exquisite furniture got scratched. So the property committee immediately had a shower built outside the house where the victims of the shipwreck could be cleaned up before they came inside. At the next meeting, there was a rift in the membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities because they were unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal fellowship of the members. Other members insisted that the life-saving was one of their main purposes and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told if they wanted to save the lives of all those various kinds of people who would be shipwrecked, they could begin their own life-saving station further down the coast. And you know what? They did. As the years passed, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old station. It evolved into a place to meet regularly for fellowship, for committee meetings, and for special training sessions about the mission. But few went out to the drowning people. The drowning people were no longer welcomed in the new life-saving station, so another life-saving station was founded further down the coast. And history continued to repeat itself. And if you visit that seacoast today, you'll find a number of adequate meeting places with ample parking and plush carpet and nice furniture. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul gives us his purpose for writing this letter. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. There Paul gives his reason for writing this particular letter to Timothy. These verses tell us that 1 Timothy is a guidebook for behavior in the local church. Beginning in chapter 2, which we're looking at today, Paul gives Timothy instructions for the church on how to pray and how to live so that the life-giving gospel will continue to go out to people. If you read 1 Timothy, or if you were to look back at 1 Timothy, just glance back there and just kind of casually look at those verses as I'm talking here, you discover that there were false teachers in the church. And for Paul, there was a concern that the false teaching of these two particular people, Hymenaeus and Alexander, were turning the Ephesian church into what might be called an elitist social club that focused on other things than the gospel. Paul wants to remind the church, and he wants to remind its leadership, the gospel is for everyone. If you look carefully, or if you listen carefully to those verses as they were read, you heard or you saw these words: prayers for all people, the desire for all people to be saved. Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. And in verse 7, the gospel is for Gentiles and not just the Jews. As I read this text, I see that Paul has a passion which is very obvious. Everyone needs the gospel. Paul has this passion. You see those words repeated over and over. Inspired by the Spirit of God, Paul writes these words, and there's this passion for Paul. Now, if you're looking at your worship guide there, there was a main idea given there, and I told Jonathan when I gave it to him, here's what I have. But you need to understand that between now and then, a preacher tweaks things. And so it's in the ballpark of what's on your handout, but it may sound differently as I read this. Here's the main idea that I think that Paul is wanting us to grasp. Prayers for all people to be reached with the gospel should saturate the life and the ministry of the church. God's heart towards sinful humanity informs the way the church prays. Let me read that again. Prayer for all people to be reached with the gospel should saturate the life and the ministry of the church. God's heart towards sinful humanity informs the way the church prays. So if you will, look at verses 1 and 2, and I'll kind of outline this for you as I go. In verses 1 and 2, there's a call to pray. You're going to find out I'm quite simple when it comes to an outline. It's just whatever's there, that's what I'm going to say is there. It's a call to pray in verses 1 and 2. He says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Paul, again, if you're familiar with 1 Timothy, he's left Timothy in Ephesus to set the church in order there. And beginning in chapter 2, Paul outlines some specific duties that Timothy needed to fulfill. And Paul begins to tell Timothy how to conduct oneself in the local church. Chapter 3, verse 15. And he puts prayer as the first priority. Notice that in chapter 2, verse 1. First of all. Paul's saying this is a priority. But Paul's not just talking about the need for prayer in general. He's talking about the need for prayer as it relates to the salvation of lost people. Not your third cousin removed who has a hangnail. That's not the type of prayer we're talking about here. Paul is specific here. He's talking about prayer for lost people. He says, first of all, then I urge. Paul is telling Timothy that the church must understand the importance of its mission to reach the lost and the role of prayer in fulfilling that mission. Can I tell you something? We will not fulfill the mission that God has given us if we try to do it in our own strength. We must be dependent on God in prayer. And Paul is telling Timothy that the church must understand that. The mission of the church, the mission of GBC, is to go make disciples. The last words of our Savior that he gave to us. And that mission will not succeed, as I said, without prayer. We cannot do it without prayer. Prayer is dependence on God. Prayer is us saying, God, we can't do this on our own. You've got to help us. Prayer as I have discovered, I knew it when I was here as an elder that it was extremely important, but boy, have I learned that when you're the one elder, you really got to pray. There's been many days I thought, what in the world have I done the first year? I had two other guys that I'd sit in a room and we'd figure things out, but now it's just me. Prayer has to be a priority. Prayer is the most important thing that you can do as a child of God. God is sovereign, and yet His sovereign plan includes the prayers of His people. If we're involved in God's plan for the world, and we are, then we'll be praying in line with His plan. I don't know how many of you watch some of the IMB videos that relate to Lottie Moon, but there's one there in particular that David Platt talks about. How can we be involved in God's work wherever it's going on? You ever thought of that? How can I be involved in God's work in Sudan or Southeast Asia? And I'm sitting there going, what is it? And he says, we can pray. That's how we get involved in the work of God, in places that we can't go. God's plan here involves all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. In verse 1, Paul uses four different words for prayer. And the words are not altogether distinct in meaning, but they're shades of difference, and they tell us the different needs that require prayer. And I'll kind of go through these and just give you a small snippet of what they're referring to. The first word there you see is supplication. Supplication is prayer that comes from a sense of need. There's a sense of need to be without something. The need is God's power because we're weak. It's us, the church, knowing that something is lacking. So we plead with God to supply that need. Our need for God's power should move us to pray. God, we need you. We just sung that, right? God, we need you. Next in verse 1, he says, I urge that prayers be made. Prayers in general here, it's a general term for prayer to God. The word here emphasizes the sacredness of prayer, the worshipfulness of prayer. It's an act of worship toward God. It's not just an expression of our wants and our needs. Right, let me say that again. It's an act of worship toward God. How many of you ever give that thought in your prayer life that this is an act of worship toward God? It's not just an expression of our wants and our needs. Can I tell you, that will greatly affect your prayer life if you can get that in your mind. That prayer is not just going to God with our wants and our needs. It's an act of worship toward God. And if you have that mindset of that's what that's going on there, then your prayers will be different. Not that it's wrong to pray for wants and needs, but there'll be more than that. Look again at verse 1. He says, I urge that intercessions be made. That word intercession means to fall in line with someone, to get involved with them. The word is very interesting. It pictures someone who can go into the presence of the king and talk freely with him on your behalf. It pictures someone who can go into the presence of the king and talk freely with him on your behalf. If you were to read Romans chapter 8, verse 37, and Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it's used of the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit and of Jesus on our behalf. That same word is used there. It's also a word of sympathy and pity and compassion. And here's what I'd want to say. In light of the coming misery and judgment that's going to come upon sinners, we go into the presence of King Jesus and we cry out to Him for their salvation. When we think about what awaits the sinner if he doesn't trust Christ, it should drive us to go into the presence of the King and call out for their salvation. Notice verse 1 again. I urge that thanksgivings be made. The idea here is the fact that we must express not only our petitions, but our gratitude to God for His gracious answers. That He will, in fact, save sinners. There's not many things in life that are guaranteed, right? What is it they say? Taxes and death. That's guaranteed. I read the Bible and I get excited to know that God's promised that He's going to save sinners. I can trust that. I can believe that. I can pray for God to do that, knowing that God's going to say what to my prayer? Yes. It's thanks to God that He would even extend salvation to us, and that we Christians have the blessing of reaching the lost. Thank you, God, that I can share the gospel with someone, and by your mercy and grace, they might just turn to you in salvation. Notice that our prayers there are to be made for all people. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, God has commanded that all men are to repent. So we must pray that they will do so and receive salvation offered them. We must pray for all people. Look at verse 2. It says there, for kings and for all who are in high positions. Paul here, he singles out prayers for those who might be neglected, those in positions of authority. Now we would say, well, yeah, we're supposed to pray for our leaders, right? Yeah. Does anyone know who the emperor was during this time? I think I heard someone say it. Nero. Yeah. It was the cruel maniac Nero who lit his gardens in the evenings with Christians covered in pitch. He used them as human torches. And Paul is saying, what? Pray for him. I find that very interesting. And yet, Paul doesn't call Christians to a political revolution, does he? But he calls them to what? Prayer. Prayer is God's means of moving the hearts of tyrants and establishing peace. The plan of God involves all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. You know, if you think about this, we have to be very careful as Christians today, particularly when it comes to politics, particularly in the last year or so, right? Christians today are tempted to look at our nation and our culture and say, what's the old saying? We're going to hell in a handbasket. How many of you ever heard that said? In my neck of the woods, I hear that said a lot. And we'll say those things. Our country is going to pot, and to feel more and more like we are a persecuted minority. I'm talking about Christians. We complain that Hollywood is going after us, and the government is going after us, and the media is going after us, and the courts are going after us, and all these things are undermining the foundations of our nation, and the temptation is to be angry about that, right? This is yes. The temptation is to be angry about that. Paul is saying to us, here's what you want to do toward those folks. I want you to be praying and begging and petitioning and supplicating to God that these people would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, most of us, if we're perfectly honest, and I say this on my own behalf, most of us, if we're perfectly honest, we think these people are too far away that God can't save them. Don't we? God would never save those people wherever. You know, I know some, in the place where I minister now, I know people's thoughts. I've talked to them. And without them saying it directly, they think there's people that they know in their lives that they meet every day that God would never save them. They're just too bad. We should have a burden for those who are perishing without Christ, that would be driven to plead with God that all people might be reached with the good news, and that there's a Savior who gave Himself as a ransom for their sins. Verse 2, Paul gives us the benefit of such prayer. Notice what he says there, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. During the second century, a man by the name of Clement of Rome, he prayed this way for leaders. Listen to how he prayed. Grant to them, Lord, health, peace, harmony, and stability. That's for Republicans as well as Democrats, by the way. That they may blamelessly administer the government which you have given them. Lord, direct their plans according to what is good and pleasing in your sight, so that by devoutly administering in peace and gentleness, the authority which you have given them, they may experience your mercy. I think Clement's prayer sounds kind of like what Paul is instructing us here. How we are to pray for leaders, people in positions of authority, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We, the church, are to pray for the peace and success of our leaders, even when we're living among the pagans, as we might call them. When you read the Institutes of John Calvin, if you were to read those, in his introductory address there, he addresses it to King Francis, the first of France, and he wrote to him, and he was making him aware that the reformers were not trying to undermine the social order. He wanted him to understand that. And I reference that because the life of a Christian as it relates to the public life is more often met with skepticism and hostility, but God wants his people to lead godly and dignified lives. They are to be respectful and respectable. Notice there those words, godliness and dignified. Both of those words point to the outward demonstration of Christian qualities. Godliness and dignified. Paul is concerned here with the testimony of God's people. The purpose of such prayer is not that we might... A lot of times we read this and we say, yeah, we need to pray that, but the purpose of such prayer is not that we might be comfortable and live happy lives free from stress, but so that Christians could freely live out exemplary lives, that we would lead lives that are godly and dignified in every way. The reason Paul calls for godly and dignified behavior is that it's essential to the witness of the church. It's so that lost people will be saved. You know, I think Christians who don't pray for their political leaders tend perhaps to disturb the peace. They're sarcastic and cynical toward those leaders and are unfortunately, they're happy when they fall into scandal and disgrace, right? I've been guilty of that. A particular politician we didn't care for, when something bad happened to him, we were kind of in the back going, no, it's not what God calls us to. It could be that such cynicism exists because, and I use this word loosely, the evangelical church today may not be diligent in prayer for people in authority. That may be why we're in the position of our attitudes the way we are. John Chrysostom, quoting from him, says, no one can feel hatred toward those for whom he prays. I proved that in my own life. There's people that I didn't particularly like or care for, and God burdened my heart to pray for them. My attitude toward those people changed. Think what would happen to the witness and power of the church if a great multitude of Christians began to pray for everyone, all people, with unified passion and focus. What if the church did that? What if that was our attitude? So let me give you a point of application here before we move on to verses 3 through 6. And again, it's quite simple. We must pray for who? All people. Ask yourself, does that kind of prayer permeate our church? Even more importantly, ask yourself, does such prayer permeate my life? And what adjustments do you need to make sure that's going to happen? Don't have the wrong idea about prayer. Prayer's not... Here's what most Christians think, unfortunately. They think prayer is us twisting God's arm to get him to do something that he doesn't really want to do. You ever had someone come up to you and say, I need you to pray really hard for this? And I'm like, can I just pray? Would that be okay? Prayer is dependence on God. Prayer is obeying God because prayer is how God carries out his sovereign will in this world. God ordains the end of all things, but he also ordains the means to those ends, and prayer is a means toward the ends. Do you understand that? That your prayers that God calls you to pray is the means by which he'll work his will in this world to do things he's going to do. The people I pastor, it's taken me 5 years to get them to understand that. That your prayers have a great effect on God's sovereign will in this world of saving the lost. Stop and think about that. Your prayers praying in line with God's will, God will carry out his sovereign will through your prayers to save lost people. How do I know that? Well, I read passages like Luke chapter 10, verse 2, and it says, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would raise up laborers. The harvest is what? Plentiful, but the laborers are few. That word plentiful leaps off the page at me. It tells me that the harvest is going to be what? Plentiful, and they're going, what does plentiful mean? Yeah, in the South it means a whole bunch, right? God says, you pray to me, I'll raise up the laborers, and we need laborers because what? I'm going to save a whole bunch of people. And how is God going to raise up those laborers? When you and I pray for those laborers. Jesus in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11 says that many will come from the east and the west. Many. What's many mean in Greek? Many. Many will come. And I read that, and that word jumps off the page at me going, Jesus says many are going to come. And then I combine that with other passages that tells me to pray that God will raise up laborers. Verses 3 through 6. God's attitude toward a fallen world. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That word this points back to the commandment to pray for all people in verses 1 and 2. Note three words here. Good, pleasing, and desire in verse 4. The Greek word for good here emphasizes the idea of something being inherently good, not just good in its effects. A synonym for that word could be beautiful. In other words, prayer is itself a beautiful practice, and it brings with it many good benefits. But prayer is also, notice this, pleasing to God. How many of you want to please God? We all do. Notice what it says there. This, praying, is pleasing to God. It pleases the Father when his children pray as he's commanded them to. True Christians pray in order to please God. This would suggest that we pray in the will of God. And what is God's will? The salvation of lost souls. Praying for that. That's pleasing to God, to pray for lost people to come to Christ. Verse 4 says, God's desires for the salvation of all people to come to the knowledge of the truth, to be saved, to know the truth about Jesus. God told the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel in chapter 33, verse 11, he says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Praying for all people is good and pleasing in the sight of God, who desires the salvation of all people. When God desires all people to be saved, listen, he's being consistent with his nature, which in verse 3 says God and Savior. This term gives us a glimpse into the very heart of God. This is God's eternal nature. This is who God is. He's God and he's Savior. Isaiah chapter 45 in verse 22 says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, I want to clarify something. This does not mean that all will be saved. Some view this as universalism, the idea that all people will be saved. A close reading of the Bible would indicate to us that that's not the truth. This error believes that because God desires all people to be saved and God always gets what he desires, then all people will be saved. That is for sure not what this text of the Bible as a whole teaches. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 is clear that we're only saved by grace through faith in Christ. And only those who repent and trust in Jesus for salvation will have eternal life. That's what we're praying for. That people will hear the gospel and repent and trust in Christ. Still, some will say that if God desires that all people be saved and not all are saved, then God is not in control of all things. The entirety of the Bible is clear that God is sovereign over all things. What does all mean? All. Nothing is outside of the sovereign will of God. Job said in chapter 42, verse 2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Again, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, I, the Lord your God, do not delight in the death of the wicked, but I delight when sinners turn from their wicked way and return to me. That's it. I think that's exactly what Paul's saying here. Paul's telling us something about the delight of the heart of God. That he does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. God is not some monster in the sky that loves to see people being cast into hell. Although he will punish the wicked. But his real delight is when sinners are saved. We believe that, right? The Bible tells us that God delights in that. Do we believe that? Paul says that truth should drive us to pray. If God delights in sinners being saved, then what should we be doing? Praying that sinners will be saved. Because that's pleasing to God. God longs for us to pray that way. It's good and pleasing to God for us to do so. So here's an application. Because God has this desire to see the world come to Christ, we pray for the world. Because God desires the salvation of all people, we Christians, the church, must pray for the salvation of all people. Pray that all be reached with the gospel. That's in line with God's desire. We must know and take God's attitude toward the world. When you pray for lost family members, friends, neighbors, co-workers, classmates, enemies, people groups who are hostile to the gospel, Muslims, we pray knowing that God loves them and that he desires their salvation. And our prayers are the means, again, by which God will work to save. And I know this sounds so simple, but do you pray for the lost? Do you do that? Now, I'm going to say this as well. I can't answer the theological mystery here that says if God desires that all be saved, why does he save all? God doesn't will everyone to be finally saved. If he did, all would be saved because no one can resist the will of God. And yet, in the divine mystery of salvation, God still has a merciful desire toward those who refuse to repent. The Bible is clear that God has sovereignly foreordained some to eternal life, and yet he passes over others. But again, Scripture often sets together that seeming contradiction that God is sovereign, and yet man has a responsibility to repent and believe. So what's the application here? Here's what I would say to all of you, and particularly those of you who are seminary students. I'm all about theology, all right? But here's what I would say to you. Don't get hung up on the theology and miss the obvious application of verse 4. Ask yourself, is my heart in tune with God's heart? Do I desire the salvation of all people? Does my prayer life for the people I know who are without Christ reflect God's pleasure to save all people? Verses 5 and 6, there's this second motivation behind our prayers. For there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. We should pray for all people, notice there, for or because there's one God, there's one Savior, and there's one mediator. And his name is Christ Jesus, and he is the one and only hope for all humanity. Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, says that there are not many ways to God. You know, we hear today, we understand, we're taught, we hear these things that in our culture there are many gods. There's the Muslim God, there's the Buddhist God, there's the Hindu God, the Christian God, and where I live, there's the good old boy God, you know. Let me give you seminary students a word here, okay? God may call you to pastor somewhere for the some of the people that you're going to pastor believe this. Even in the good old South, in the Bible Belt, there's people who believe that there's more than one way to God, and that we shouldn't put people down if they believe something else. Paul says there are not many ways to God. He says that all religions are not the same. In fact, he's saying the opposite. Paul says that there is only one God. He also says there's one mediator. Again, another word that I love this word. It refers to one who intervenes between two individuals to restore peace. See, if you don't know Jesus, you are without peace. You are separated from God. And there's only one mediator. Who's the one who restores peace between God and man? The man, Christ Jesus, Paul says. There's only one way of salvation, one hope, and that hope is Jesus. Because Jesus is the only mediator, all must come to God through him. Jesus himself says in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Now, some of us, maybe we look here and we're kind of confused, and Jesus is referred to as a man. And Paul, by doing so, he's not denying that Jesus is God, because we know that if we look at chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, and chapter 3, verse 16, Paul affirms that Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully God and fully man. In order for God to be reconciled to sinful man, in order to restore peace between God and man, a man had to pay for his sin, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus is the only mediator, the only go-between, because he's fully God and fully man. He alone represents both sides. He's the one. The price to restore peace is death, because the wages of sin is death. But God provided a representative man, the God-man, to be the substitute for all other men through his death. Verse 6 says that Jesus, the God-man, became ransom for all. That word ransom refers to a price being paid in order to set free. Sitting here today, if you know Jesus, there was a time when you were a slave to sin. You're in the darkness, bound by that. And through Christ, a price was paid to set you free. Jesus, it says, gave himself. He became the one who paid the price to release us from that bondage, from our sin and our judgment. And God's desire to save sinful human beings caused him to send his son to be a ransom. Do you hear that? God's desire to save sinners caused him to send his son, Jesus. And don't misunderstand what I said there. God didn't wake up one day and go, oh, they need a Savior. I think I'll send Jesus. That was before the foundation of the world that God did that. Put that in motion. But this ransom is sufficient only for those who receive it. It's only for those who turn from their sin. No one sitting here today can come to the Father except through Christ. Anyone today who will come to Jesus will find pardon through grace in Christ. And some of you here today may need to do just that. And let me say this. If you're here today and you're saved, if you've been ransomed by Christ, if you have peace with God, if you have hope in Jesus, if you don't pray for the world, what hope does the world have? Because there's no hope apart from Christ who saves us from our sins. And here, a quick point of application. You, Christian, you, member of Grace Baptist Church, must know and take God's attitude toward the world. Paul is saying that God's heart and his attitude, and that he delights to see sinners saved, that ought to be your heart. It ought to move you to pray in line with God's heart. It ought to make us want to pray that the nations, all people, even our enemies, would come to a saving faith in Christ. Verse 7. Let's look at verse 7 and we will land the plane, hopefully. If we pray for all people, we also preach the gospel to all people. Notice there, verse 7, the church's ministry to preach the gospel to a fallen world. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now, I realize that Paul is specifically talking about his distinctive role here as an apostle. But I genuinely think that what he says applies to every follower of Jesus Christ. The words "for this" refers to the truths from verses 3 through 6. The truth that God is our Savior and Jesus is the one mediator, and that Jesus gave himself as a ransom. For these truths, Paul says, I was appointed a preacher. Appointed means he was given an assignment, and that assignment was to be a preacher. Preacher means to proclaim or to herald something publicly. And don't misunderstand it. It's not referring to the guy on Sunday morning that gets behind the pulpit. All of us can be proclaimers of the gospel. We are all appointed to be proclaimers of the gospel. Paul was a public herald, proclaiming that sinners can have peace with God and they can be set free from their sin and made right with God. Paul says there, I laugh when I read these words. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. This is what God has appointed me to do, to proclaim the gospel. Paul also says he's a teacher. But notice there, Paul says that he's a preacher and a teacher. And again, words mean a lot to me. All the words in the Bible mean a lot to me. And when I read these words, in particular the word Gentiles, it excites me. Paul says that he's a preacher and a teacher to the Gentiles in faith and truth. Faith and truth refer to the character of the one who's proclaiming that gospel. We Christians, we preach the truth of the gospel, and we do so how? With faith. Not doubting or wavering. We preach the gospel, we proclaim the gospel with faith, and we do so with conviction as we tell the truth of the gospel. And notice to whom Paul was a preacher and a teacher. Again, these words excite me, the Gentiles. Most of us, if not all of you sitting here today, are Gentiles. The Bible says there's two types of people, Jew and Gentile. And I understand there's more types of people than that, but from a biblical standpoint, there's a Jew and there's a Gentile. And you wouldn't be here today had not God, in his wisdom, appointed Paul to take the message not just to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. That's why that word excites me, because I are one. I'm a Gentile. The word Gentile points us to the world, to the nations, all people groups, because God desires the world to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. We desire that the world would come to Jesus. God's method for reaching people is people. It's God's people, the church. Every person who has ever experienced the saving grace of God in Christ, you are God's plan for reaching other people. The main purpose of Grace Baptist Church is to reach lost people, baptize them, and teach them to follow Jesus. Make disciples who make disciples. Make disciples who see the church as God's plan for reaching the lost. The church is God's plan for reaching the world. And according to verse 1, the church, Grace Baptist Church, has a global life-saving mission. According to verse 1, we're to pray for all people. According to verse 7, we're to proclaim the gospel to all people. The desire of the church arises from the desire of God. And here's the question I would have. Do you have God's desire? As a Christian, does your desire match God's desire? God's plan is to build his church by the prayers and the preaching of his people. There is no other plan. Now, my question for you would be this. Is that your plan, Christian? Is that your plan as a member of this church? And here's what I want to say. People nearby are drowning. I minister in a county, Franklin County. Now, this is the South. I'm only 45 minutes away. I'm not up north. 62% of Franklin County is unchurched, which equates to most of them are being lost. 62%. I dare say that number's that much or probably not higher in Wake County. The mission begins with prayer. We can't do this without God's help. Prayer is us acknowledging to God that we need his help. Prayer is us saying that we're utterly dependent on God. We pray and then we proclaim. You notice what I said? We pray and then we proclaim. And here's what I would say to you, just some practical points of application to end this up. You pray for your elders, your pastors. Pray that God would save the lost under their feeble attempts to preach the gospel. You need to be praying for your pastor, your elders, week in and week out, that they would preach and proclaim the gospel. And God would take their feeble efforts and he would save the lost that come in. Pray for yourself that God would use you to lead lost sinners to Christ. And listen, don't be content until he answers your prayer. I have a list of people that I pray for on a daily basis that I prayed for every day for the last 5 years in the community in which I live who are lost. I pray for them every single day, believing that God will save them. Pray for your neighbors. Pray for your kids' friends. Pray for your family members. Pray for people in this community. Pray that God would save many people. And here's a way of practical application how you can pray for your community. There's a website called prayforeveryhome.org. And you can go in there and set up a radius of 5 miles within this point right here. And you can pray for people within a 5 mile radius. Every day they'll send you an email with 5 names in your community that you can pray for. I've been doing that for 3 years now, praying for people that I have yet to meet, praying that God would save them. And one last thing is to pray for our missionaries, that God would give them much fruit. Pray for the people groups around the world where there's no gospel witness, that God would be pleased to save multitudes for his glory. And there's a way you can do that. Go to the Joshua Project, and they'll send you an email every day of an unreached people group that you can pray for. And you might say, well, how do I pray for them? Don't worry, they're going to tell you everything you need to know about that people group so you can how you can pray for them. Praying for an unreached people group every day. Now, my question for you, is that the desire in the heart of God for you to do that? According to Paul's words, absolutely. That's God's desire, and that should be our desire as well, to pray for lost people. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would, God, work in us through your word to bring conviction today of our failure to have our lives in line with your desires for all people to hear the gospel and have the opportunity to come to saving faith in Christ. I pray for those of us who sit here today who have experienced the glorious grace of Christ in our own lives to save us. I pray that, God, we would be burdened, we'd be moved, God, to obey your word, to pray for the nations, to pray for lost people. God, you've given us the church a mission to make disciples, to reach people, to baptize them, and then teach them to be followers of Christ. God, I pray that you would bless the leaders of this church and this church, God, to reach many people for Christ within this very community. And yet, God, you would move our hearts to see your heart for the nations. And that, God, we align our hearts and our desires with yours. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.